us then. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll look into God's Word today. Our Father, again, we're thankful for the privilege of actually having a copy of your Word that we can hold in our hands, that we can read for ourselves, that we can study, and through your Word that we can get to know about you. And as we live out the truths that are revealed in your Word, live with respect to those that have an application to our lives, we actually experientially get to know what we have learned about you from your Word. We find those things to be true in our lives as you act there. We're thankful for that. Help us not to take that for granted. And we do remember our brothers and sisters around the world, that as they perhaps assemble this day or this week, many of them doing so perhaps even with their lives in jeopardy because they live in a place where Christianity is legally treated with great hostility. We may see that increasingly where we are, and yet we have yet to be in a situation where our lives are at risk. But we think of those brothers and sisters, and for courage, and most of all for access to your Word and to the truths of your Word, that they might learn them accurately so that they might truly know how they too can stand firm, even in the midst of times of great adversity. And so we think of them that even though they may not be present with us, we realize they too are part of the body of Christ, and we remember them. And for those of us that are here, help us not to take for granted the freedom that we have to gather freely. And we remember those people that govern us, that as they do so, that those privileges, that freedom would not be changed, and that we might then live lives that are quiet lives and lives that reflect a life of character that honors you. And we're thankful for that privilege of being able to do so. And again, as we turn your attention to your Word, we're thankful not only that we have your Word, but that the author of your Word, the Holy Spirit, actually is within us and is able to help us to understand it, to appreciate it, to see the value in the things that are in your Word. And we thank you for this then. Amen. We're taking an aside. The fancy word for that is an excursus, but we're taking an aside from our main study in Acts. We're going to wait till everybody's back together. I hate to move ahead in our study in Acts, but we're going to put in, if you'd go to Acts chapter 20, where we're at in our study. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, just to kind of help us remember where we're at. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, as we're working our way through the book of Acts, we've come down to verse 28, and we didn't get to the end of verse 28 last time we were together 2 weeks ago when we were studying this. We stopped short of the end of the verse, in which it says, at the end of the verse, we'll read all the verse. So, New American Standard, verse 28, it says, "And be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And that expression at the end here, purchased with his own blood, we're not really going to talk tremendously about that word purchased today. We're going to come back to that word next week. It's not the normal word for purchasing or buying, but it does have some import for us as believers. But what I wanted to talk about today, or take an aside on, was this expression with his own blood. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next week in this passage, but we'll just say this here at the moment, that this expression in the Greek, which we have later on here in our slides, I didn't put the slide at the beginning here, but this expression in the Greek is literally the blood, that of his own. And we'll talk more about this or refer back to this again next week, but for the time being, about the end of the 1800s, there were people that were, we would call them liberals, they were unbelievers is what they were, that having taken training primarily over in Europe from other unbelievers, having been raised in churches that sort of taught the Bible over here, they send these men over to get this great education in Europe from unbelievers, and they come back still as unbelievers, but now educated, and they return, and they come along and they go, "Oh, this verse does not tell us that God had blood. This verse tells us that God's own one had blood." And so you have an interpretation that begins at the end of the 18th century among liberals that now has found its way into evangelical Christianity. And I sadly have to say that a number of the commentaries that I have written by evangelical writers that we would agree with them on probably 90% of what they believe have begun to adopt this idea that probably this verse isn't referring to him as God. This verse is probably telling us it's God's own one, meaning Jesus Christ's blood, but it's not calling him God. And I don't think that's at all what Luke intended here. I'm sure that's not what the Holy Spirit intended here when this was written. That this is actually referring to Jesus Christ in terms of his being God, but him being the God-man that had blood, and in that sense then shed that blood. And what we want to talk about then today is the significance of blood and leading back to this idea of the church being purchased or possessed. This word that here means, it's translated purchased in the New American Standard, is a word meaning to make one special possession. A lot of you opened gifts this week. Our family has kind of, we haven't exchanged gifts for the last 3 years. We just get together and eat. That's our gift to ourselves. Eat and watch White Christmas or something like that. But you remember the days, I remember the days when we opened Christmas gifts, you know, you tear that thing open, and what does that thing become? It goes from just being something that's under the tree or something that happened to be in a store earlier to something that somebody's bought, they gave to you, you open it up, and now it becomes what? Your special possession, you know? And I remember being a kid, you know what the best gift I ever got as a kid? Honestly, one of my favorite gifts I ever got was not given to me. It was given to my sister. It was a set of Legos. They changed my life. No. As a kid, I thought this was great because I always wanted to create stuff and I had more fun building and building. But my sister didn't like to play with Legos. I mean, she'd kind of play with them for a while and then she'd walk away. I played with them. I played with the Legos. I was the one that ended up playing with those all the time. And so, but it was one of those things that, you know what that's like. Sometimes you get gifts and the brother or sister's looking at there and going, hey, that's pretty cool. What do mom and dad have to say? Play with your stuff. Play with your gifts. Those are your possession. That's your brothers or your sisters. Just let them have that. And hopefully your family's never had that, but some families have little tiffs, fights between the kids going, why did they get that? How come I got this? You know, hopefully there were no boys at the Garnick household envious of the fact that one brother got the bazooka and the other one got the air glider thing. If you didn't see those on Facebook, you got to take a look. Those are pretty cool. I told my wife, I said, I would have loved getting a bazooka for Christmas as a kid. Anyway, but a special possession, something that's specially yours. In fact, I remember one Christmas, I don't want to keep belaying this with illustrations, but the neighbor boy and I that played together a lot, we both got the same thing. We both got a big gym action figure with a button in the back that would karate chop when you'd push it. This was really cool. But to make sure that we knew whose was, on their back, I wrote TH in a magic marker, and he wrote TW for Todd Wood on the back of his. And now we could get together and play, and we never accidentally went home with the wrong kid's action figure. It's not a doll, it's an action figure. Okay, anyway. Because it was a special possession. And Jesus Christ, in this case, in verse 28, being God, has made the church his special possession through means of his blood. So we're going to take some time the rest of the morning. There's a lot of material on here that we're not going over, and we could have a lot more material. I'm going to be selective on here what we have, but I gave you a little bit more. There's some other things. We'll just touch on them. But what we want to start off with is, what is the significance when we talk about blood? And in essence, the idea of why God chose to operate this way is that blood is symbolic of the fact, not just of a death, but of a violent death. We certainly know that people can die in a manner that's not violent. In fact, in our country, when we exercise in different places, when they exercise capital punishment, we have tried to make that capital punishment as non-violent as possible because violence is not civilized. God actually, remember, for Israel, chose a form of capital punishment that was violent And it involved everybody. You didn't have one person with one bullet shooting one person. You had a group of people that all bore responsibility for the death of that man. And in so doing so, and so all being involved was supposed to impress upon them, that could have been me under there, and it was an incentive to follow the law, to obey the law. It instilled fear in them. And that's what God did. But God did not instill that as the form of punishment that the son would die. Son was going to die in a manner in which blood would end up being shed. Now, I'm not saying that there was never blood shed in a stoning event. I'm sure people, when they threw rocks at people, people may have bled, but that was not the main form of death. So we have this idea of blood as a violent death. And so if you have your Bibles and you want to turn over to Genesis chapter 4 and take a look at this, Genesis chapter 4. We have here the death, Cain killing Abel. And if you ever remember seeing this in our Sunday school papers, how many of you ever remember a Sunday school paper, Cain and Abel, and Cain killing Abel? Did you ever see that? Nobody ever? Okay, I had that in Sunday school papers. You always see Cain because they were kind of like Neanderthals. That's kind of the way I think that they treat them. You know, and they got this kind of this animal rug kind of stretched over their skin, and the one, and Cain's always standing there with what? He's always got a rock overhead, like he's going to club his brother on the head because, well, we know that they'd lived before the Bronze Age, before the Iron Age, before any age where they had sharpened implements like that. But in reality, these people were probably very intelligent, and we know that one of Cain's near descendants actually was one that actually worked metal. So these people were not Neanderthals by any stretch of the imagination. Cain, when he slew his brother, according to John in the book of 1 John, slaughtered him like you would slaughter a sacrifice. Doesn't tell us that over here in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, but it does indicate. If you look with me in Genesis 4, and let's go to verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, well, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, from the earth. Now you are cursed then from that ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And it goes on and kind of it explains a little bit more of the curse. But the main point is that when Cain killed Abel, he didn't just club him over the head, didn't just thunk him on the head with a rock. He slew him in such a way in which he spilled his blood, and his blood spilled on the ground. And while we know it's a metaphor to say his blood cries out from the earth, it is saying that blood was spilled, and it spilled on that earth, and he was going to be cursed from farming in that earth because of that, because he spilled blood. And because of John's language over in the book of 1 John, apparently Cain took a knife and apparently probably slit his brother's throat. I don't know that he, in other words, essentially remember what Cain was doing was, oh, God came to him and says, hey, Cain, why are you like this? You could lift up your face. You don't have to be down about this. You could offer a sacrifice. There's one at the door. And you could do this and it could be right and you could be the one that would rule over. I would understand it to be your brother. So what does Cain say? Oh, okay, I'll rule over my brother and I'll offer a sacrifice. And he goes and kills his brother like a sacrifice, kind of out of spite. You know how that is. You know, you get after your kids and you tell one kid, yeah, not to do that. You can do this right. And your kid out of spite does something to their sibling that you're going, that's not what I meant. And that's what happens with Cain. But it's a violent death. It's a violent death. Obviously, hitting him over the head with a rock would have been a violent death, but this was a violent death in which blood was spilled. Also, over in Genesis chapter 9, and these are just illustrative here of the point of the fact that this idea of blood was making a reference to not just a death, but a violent death. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. And it says, and whoever then sheds or pours out the pouring out of a man's blood, by man's blood, or by man, his blood shall be poured out, for in the image of God he made him. And then we're not going to go to the end of the verse, into verse 7. But verse 6 is telling us here about the fact that a man pours out another man's blood, and so by man, his blood's going to be poured out. Again, talking about capital punishment, but also in the context talking about, in the first case, murder. killing a person out of murder in a violent way in which a person's blood is shed. Now, we're going to move over from here over to the book of Exodus, and I want you to go to Exodus chapter 12. And in Exodus 12, we have the laying down of the rule for the Passover. And if you remember, of the sacrifices that Israel performed, the only sacrifice that was directly connected with what Jesus Christ did was the Passover. Now, there is also a touch with the what we call the Day of Atonement, or they call it that, the Day of Covering or the Day of Satisfaction, because Jesus Christ has become our place of satisfaction. But Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Christ is for us a Passover, because what are we? We're going to see it a verse later today. We're firstborn ones, and who were affected by the slaying of the Passover? The firstborn. It didn't affect everybody in Israel. It affected the firstborn. They were the ones that were saved. So, begin reading with verse 5, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, follow along in your Bibles, verse 5. And your lamb then shall be unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood, and they shall put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. And they shall eat then the flesh this night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, its heads, legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, for whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And you shall eat it then in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. And when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you. And you shall then keep this feast as it is a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. And you shall keep this feast as it is a permanent then ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. But on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person will be cut off from Israel. And on the first day then you shall have a holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person that alone may be prepared by you. And you also then shall observe then the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day then I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day through your generations as a permanent ordinance. I skipped over verse 18 here. Verse 18. It says, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leaven, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether it is an alien or a native of the land. And you shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. And Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in blood which is in the basin, apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel, to the doorposts, and none of you shall go outside of the door of his house until morning. And most of us are very familiar with this. In fact, verse 23, I have verse 23, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow then the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. So as we said, most of us are pretty familiar with this account. We're familiar with what happened with Israel in the Passover. But again, the Passover was a means of delivering Israel from Egypt, and specifically it was going to cause the Egyptians to drive Israel out. The Egyptians wanted them out after this was going to happen, but it was also going to be a miraculous or divine work of God to demonstrate that the shedding of the blood, this violent death of this lamb, was something that was going to cause or bring about or allow for the survival of the firstborn among the Jews, among the people of Israel. And since the Egyptians wouldn't be doing this, then they would lose not only the firstborn, remember, not only the firstborn of the human beings, but the firstborn of your livestock that you might have. So again, we have the importance of this, the significance of this idea of blood being shed and in some way then having a benefit for somebody else, in this case for the benefit of these firstborn. Okay? Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. And there are several of these in the first chapters of Leviticus. We're only going to look at just this one instance here at the beginning, but Leviticus chapter 1. I'm going to go back up to verse 1 and begin reading. We're going to read down through verse 5. And the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it, a male without defect. He shall offer it at the door of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make, numeric standard has an atonement, a covering in this case, on his behalf or for him. And he shall slay the young bull before the Lord." That is because the Lord is in the tabernacle and he's standing before the Lord there as they stand outside the tabernacle, the tent. "And Aaron's son, the priest, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar. This is at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Now the significance of this, the reason we come over here, is not just that it's another illustration of blood being presented, but it takes what we saw with the Passover, that there was an attachment between a particular sacrifice and, in this case, the protection of the firstborn. We have here where people come, and before an animal is slaughtered, we have that individual laying his hand on the head of that animal, because that animal is going to be not just a general animal slaughtered, but it's going to be an animal slaughtered that's going to have a connection to him. There's going to be an identification, a tie between that individual and that animal for the sake of this person being covered in what's taking place here. And this is repeated several times. For those of you that went through our study in Leviticus back, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago or whatever that was, you saw how many times they had, how many different sacrifices that we went through and looked at that time. So, now this is important, and here's a little pitch for Wednesday nights, although we're not doing Wednesday night this week, but on Wednesday nights, remember, we're doing our study on God's big stories. We're kind of working through the Old Testament, looking at these Old Testament accounts. And we're just saying this as we're moving from here now over to the New Testament, that if you just picked up your New Testament, think of what this would be like. If all you had was your New Testament and you had never read the Old Testament, you know, say you'd never read the Gospels for that matter, and you're going to read these statements about by his blood, by his blood, by his blood, you might piece together, okay, there's something about his blood in here, but you would not have the connection. Most of us fail to realize we appreciate and understand what God says about the sacrifice of Christ because we have a history laid out for us in the Old Testament that we're familiar with, right? And because of that history, we understand and appreciate the significance of a sacrifice. I'm not saying those sacrifices were types of Christ. We're not saying that. But what we're saying was they laid a background for people having an understanding of people's activity, their sins in particular, or transgressions, and the connection with sacrifices. Not to secure forgiveness particularly, but to secure a covering. So that when we come to the New Testament, we have this background that is going to help us understand now what God's going to provide for us, not through these animals, but through the person of Jesus Christ, something completely different. And not just a covering, but an actual, as we're going to touch on these today, a reconciliation, a satisfaction, and a redemption. And we'll talk about each one of those as we move through this. I put this in here. We're not going to go look at these verses. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that to secure part of our salvation, Christ became flesh and blood. We're flesh and blood beings, and he, being God, became human. He didn't become an angel. That's what it says in the context. Didn't take part of angels. Took part of the seed of Abraham, and he became flesh and blood, which we are. Now, on top of that, one other interesting fact that I noted as I was going through this is that when you go to the Gospels, there is not, you would think that there'd be more reference in the death of Christ to his blood. And there's not. We have two references, two statements by Christ when he has passes the Passover cup and is initiating not the Passover, but what we call communion or the Lordian table. And he passes that cup and he says, this is the cup, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of many. But apart from that, the only statement you have specifically about Christ's blood being shed is at the end of John in chapter 19 that tells us that after he died, he'd already died, the soldier comes up and takes a spear and runs it up through his side, and out comes what? Blood and water. It's the only specific reference in the Gospels to this event, to blood being shed at that time. We have a number of other statements, okay? So what we're going to do now is we want to move over and we want to look at a set of New Testament passages that are going to talk to us about the significance of Christ's blood in this. Remember, we looked at a background. Now, what we've done is we developed a little bit of a background from the Old Testament that blood involved a violent death. And it also was involved in sacrifice, because a sacrifice, essentially, when you think of that, you bring your lamb, you bring your ox, whatever it is, and you bring it up to your priest at the tabernacle or the temple, and he doesn't come up and take a gun and put it at the forehead of these things like they do at a slaughterhouse around here. They would take a knife and they would slit the animal's throat and let it bleed out. I can't imagine what it must have been like to be a priest in those days. I mean, that area up there must have, seriously, I mean, just must have really been a bloody mess. And you think there were guys or men up there that their full-time job was doing nothing but keeping everything cleaned up for these people that were doing this. But I don't think we appreciate this. As a kid, I certainly never appreciate them. We went through these Old Testament stories. Again, an aside, I already said this earlier in the week on Facebook, but I really appreciate Ronnie and Leslie teaching their classes, because I'm thinking when I went through in a church like this and we went through the Old Testament, I missed the significance of a lot of that history and the things about God. I missed that. I really appreciate listening to these kids up here last week sharing what they're learning in Sunday school and kind of how they're developing that history and getting. For me, it was just like one fact, this happened, then this happened, and I missed that. Okay. Well, going back to our main thing, what we've done is we've seen this Old Testament history that's laid down the significance of not only of blood representing a violent death, but then the fact that through sacrifice, an individual can actually have a connection in some way with something else having a violent death. In this case, an ox or a lamb or something of that nature. And that's going to be significant now as we look at Christ. Now, I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to look at one statement before we go any further about the blood of Christ to show you that this is significant, that we are really talking about real blood. We're not talking about blood just symbolic of something. We're talking about the fact that God actually has chosen to secure our salvation not just through Christ's death and not just through a violent death, but through a violent death in which there is blood shed, and with that shed blood, that blood is actually there as a token of what transpired. The church my parents attend right now, I only attended church there 2 years, my last 2 years at home. But one of the men, his name was Garth, and Garth Butler, and Garth Butler's passed away now 20 plus years ago. But Garth Butler in the 40s, he ended up coming into the Baptist church that my parents attended long before we ever arrived. But Garth came there because Garth filled in for his pastor at the Methodist church, because he was Methodist. And Garth got up and did a message on the shed blood of Christ and the significance of that for our salvation. And I don't know what the nature of it was, because it was long before I was born that this happened. But he shared this message, and when his people in the church were livid. And they went to their pastor. As soon as the pastor got back, the pastor went to Garth and said, under no circumstances was he ever to do anything like that. And I'm not for sure if I got all the story right, but I think he even asked if he would maybe apologize to the people for doing this. And Garth said, no, that's what the Word of God says. And so Garth picked up his family, and they moved over, and they started going to the church my parents lived in, because that Methodist church at that time was not about to tolerate somebody talking about Christ shedding blood. That's violent. That's horrible. But I think that's the whole point of it. It was to remind us. This wasn't just a casual death. We just didn't have a Jesus swooning, hanging on a cross. You know, you see that in Catholic things. You know, he's got that. There was suffering that went on. He may have been silent in his suffering, but there was suffering. There wasn't tons of blood being poured out while he's hanging on the cross. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 12, just to show you that there is real blood and that this real blood has a degree of permanence to it. Because remember, we're told in Scripture that he was promised not a part of him would decay. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, "But you then have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads or thousands of angels, to the general assembly, that is, and the church then, and that should be literally festive assembly is the idea, or festivity, and the church consisting of firstborn ones," not the church that belongs to somebody that's firstborn, but the church that's made up of firstborn ones. That's significant for the statement about Passover we made a little while ago. Who are enrolled, that word enrolled, I didn't translate that out up here on our slide, but the significance of that word really is talking about the fact that that's where your citizenship is. You and I don't appreciate that, but to some degree, if you're voting, if you vote around here, your name is on a roll saying that you are within this voting district, and this is where you are allowed as a citizen of this area to vote, so that I can vote not only just in general elections at large, but vote in elections regarding my school board and my local taxes. And that's the idea of this word enrolled, is your name is written down there because you are a citizen of this place. Okay? That's totally an aside. That's free. "So who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of righteous men who have been matured, and then to Jesus, the mediator of a new kind of covenant, a new quality of covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, the significance of verse 24, and we read through all of that, we've come to a city. City's inanimate. But I'm laying emphasis on the fact that everything present on that city is in our individuals at this point in this list. We have angels, we have the church, we have God, we have spirits of righteous men that have been matured, we have Jesus Christ, and then we have this one inanimate thing, his blood, which is still present. It's not dried and caked, and it's actually that there's blood there. It doesn't say that it's not dried and caked, but it's obviously that there's real blood. I'm convinced that when we arrive at that New Jerusalem in the future, that we will actually be able to see, I don't know how God has it there, if it's in a basin like priests carried in the Old Testament in some way, that we'll be able to actually see in some capacity here the actual blood that's sprinkled with regard to what's happened with us. It's that real. That's the significance of this statement here. And throughout the book of Hebrews, which we're not developing today, because you know how I could get bogged down in the book of Hebrews, if we were to go through the book of Hebrews, the significance of blood in the book of Hebrews with regard to Old Testament priests and how that system has passed away and now what we have through Jesus Christ. So I'm just trying to use this passage to demonstrate to us that that blood is not just symbolic. It is real. There is real blood. There was real blood when Jesus Christ died. Real blood that was in some way poured out, and real blood that in being poured out was taken into heaven and is present in the New Jerusalem. There are people that, there are evangelicals today that are as offended by that as the Methodists were with Garth Butler preaching about the blood of Christ, you know, back in the 40s. There are evangelicals today that, oh, we don't have blood in heaven. It says right here, it's on the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city. It's in there. It doesn't say it's sprinkled.
There's another example here, the blood of the sprinkling in the New Testament. If it wasn't for the Old Testament, you wouldn't know that the blood of sprinkling
was. Precisely. You come to this and you go, what does this have to do with sprinkled blood and things like that? Exactly. The Old Testament's giving us a background for understanding and appreciating this. Now, I want to do one other thing before we move into these other examples. And there's a lot of examples on here, and we're only going to hit some of them. This is my crazy illustration here of just trying to help you understand the difference between, when we look at this, this difference between a tool or an instrument and an agent. Okay? And the reason for that is we have two different prepositions here. We have the preposition en and the preposition dia. And so you fasten the wood together. The wood is held together by means of a screw. The screw is actually the thing that holds the wood together. But a screwdriver is the agent or the vehicle of doing that. This pushes this in. The screw just doesn't. In fact, I did find one illustration, but it was copyrighted and I couldn't use it, where you had somebody with a screwdriver turning a screw and somebody next to it trying to turn the screw into their fingers. We realize this is an agent. This is not holding the wood together, but we could say it's held together by the agency of this, because that was used in putting the screw in there. This may not be a perfect illustration, but it's important, because what you're going to see is a switch back and forth between these two prepositions in connection with the blood of Christ. And they're going to be each, you're going to have to realize in places, the blood of Christ is going to be the actual agency that or actual tool or instrument that specifically accomplishes a specific thing. And at other times, the blood of Christ is going to be through. It's going to be a means to another end. There's something in between, sometimes specified, sometimes not. So let's take a look at some of these. Okay, here's the passages that we're going to look at. This is just grabbing in material. Romans 3:25, there's a satisfaction by means, or a place of satisfaction by means of his blood. Okay, take a look at that in a minute. Ephesians 1, we have redemption through his blood. You're going to understand why redemption is through, why the through is the agency rather than the direct instrument in just a minute. Colossians 1:20, that he made peace through his blood. There was another, again, something else that intervenes between these. We're sanctified through his blood. 1 Peter 1:18, ransomed by his blood. Now, if you understand this here, this verb is the base of this noun up here. This verb means to pay a ransom. It's translated sometimes in your Bibles, redeem or redemption, but it really is the idea of a ransom that is paid. Now, it's not being paid to Satan, because Satan held us. We're paying a ransom because we were enslaved with regard to our own sinful nature. And so this ransom here in 1 Peter 1, we'll talk more about this, that is the means, and it actually, this redemption up here was through his blood, because this was direct, this is indirect. This is the freedom that results from this being paid. If you don't have this, you can't have this. So this is direct, which is why it's by, even though there's not a preposition there, but it's the form of the word. You can see up here, this is the word blood. This is the form of it when used with the dia, because this is the genitive form. And this is the locative instrumental form in this case, that you would use when you use it with an N. Okay? There it is, right there. I'm pointing to the wrong word. Okay? So just trying to point this out. I don't want this to be academic, but I want you to get, what I've tried to do is help you get the significance of why the New Testament writers move back and forth. Again, bought, now this is a different word, also sometimes in your Bibles translated redeemed. The idea here is actually of buying, purchasing something to be yours, but purchased by your blood has a different idea than the idea of ransom here. And then the verse that we're sitting on, Acts chapter 20, 28, made his possession through means of his blood. Again, here in this case, we're his possession because he bought us. This is the direct means. That's the end. And it's because of that, if you understand that, now it's through. There was something else that had to come between this and that. And that had to do with him actually paying a price. So let's take a look at some of these here. Specifically, turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And at the end of verse 24, it's making reference to Christ as Christ Jesus. And then it says in verse 25, whom God hath then set forth as a propitiation. That's the old word. We don't use propitiation or propitiate in modern English anymore. But we talk about a satisfaction. We understand that. So this was a satisfaction that God set him forth as, and this word in this place emphasize the place of satisfaction. The significance of this, by the way, with this word here, is that word right there is the Greek word that was used to translate the lid of the ark that they sprinkled blood on once a year in the Old Testament, where there was blood, God's above, the articles of failure, that's the law, testimony to their failure, that's why it's called the Ark of Testimony, was down here, and God's above, and between God and that, there was a covering of blood as they go in and sprinkle blood on the lid of that box, which is often translated mercy seat, although it's no word mercy and no word seat. Literally, it's a place of covering. And in the New Testament, this is the word that's used to describe it. It's the place where God was satisfied. So in the Old Testament, there was, in some sense, a satisfaction on the part of God on a yearly basis by having that blood covering over that. But it's just a covering, so it's a temporary satisfaction at that time. It's not the satisfaction Christ secured. And that satisfaction is through faith, but it's not faith in his blood, as your English Bibles translate. It's through faith, but it's by means of his blood. So that's why I've separated these phrases out here to help you see, because most of your Bibles say through faith in his blood. And we're going, what does that mean? I have to believe in his blood? That's not what the text is saying. It's literally, he set him forth as a place of satisfaction through faith. That's what we have to do. God's not satisfied with regard to everybody. He's satisfied. Christ is the place where God's satisfied through faith on our part. So it's those who believe, those are the ones with whom God is satisfied. And where he's also satisfied by means of, that is, Christ's blood. Christ is the place where God's satisfied, but it's by means of his blood. His blood was the actual means of satisfying God. His death, in which he shed blood, satisfied God with regard to our sinful nature. And so, with regard to our sins that were the product of that sinful nature. Remember, Adam had a sinful nature before he sinned. His nature was bent. That's why it's called in the Old Testament, they translated iniquity. That's why he had that bent nature, because he made a choice before he actually took the fruit from his wife and ate of it, which was his actual act of sin and transgression. But he trespassed first when he made the choice. Okay, and Christ now has satisfied God with regard to that, with regard to the sin nature and with regard to the acts of sin. Now this, here's a important point for you to appreciate in this. God, and I remember years ago, Dan Dolke and I talking about back where he says, God's satisfied with me. God, and I kept saying, God is satisfied with Jesus Christ, and as we are related to the person of Jesus Christ, Christ has become the place where God is satisfied for our benefit. And that's what Scripture says. This verse is laying emphasis that Christ is the place of satisfaction. That's important. It's not that I can run around down here and God's satisfied with me. I blow everything. God's satisfied. God's satisfied with me in connection with Jesus Christ. That's the significance of this. These people, as they were reading this passage, would have understood this, and I think we should be able to understand it. You don't have to read Greek to appreciate that, but it may help a little bit. But the point is, he's the place where God's satisfied for our benefit by means of his blood. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, which we already made reference to briefly, but it says, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption. Now, remember, there are different words for redeem. We've been over these on many different times. I don't remember if it was Jim or Ben, one of those two in the adult class downstairs went over salvation and they touched on redemption. But this word, if you can see these letters right in here, those are the words that relate to the idea of a ransom paid, and then this preposition to be away from that ransom. This is the word that literally lays its emphasis on the freedom that is secured because a person has been ransomed. It's not just that this word lays emphasis on ransom or redemption. It lays emphasis on the freedom that is secured. That person may not be experiencing that freedom, but it's there. They can use it. They can enjoy it. They can benefit from it. I think it's my neighborhood woodpecker out there. So they're every day they're out there in my office. They're always knocking on my roof, saying hi. I get out the pellet gun and try to say hi back, but they fly away. Anyway, I have to edit that out now. Ephesians 1:7. So we have redemption, but notice it's through his blood, because as we just made reference to a little bit ago, a ransom had to be paid, and the ransom actually was paid by Christ's death, by his blood. This then is secured by paying the ransom. Does everybody get that? Christ pays a ransom. That's his death. His blood is the visible expression, the abiding expression, as we saw in Hebrews 12, of that death. That's the actual price. We're going to refer to that in just a minute. That then actually looses us, and from that loosing, then we have this word here, redemption, which is the freedom that results from it. I guess I should be moving your direction, right? So the price paid, in this case, that was required to secure our ransom, and the ransom's result. That's why this is dia. You may not care for those details, but they're important, because that the preposition is telling you something has to come between. Okay? This is an agent. There's something else in here. It's not direct, okay, in the way this goes. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, I don't know if I put this one up on the other list, but now in Christ Jesus, those of you that at one time were afar off, you have now been made near by the blood of Christ. Again, no, we didn't illustrate this particularly out of the Old Testament. This really has a background in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Because what did you do when you approached God in the Old Testament? When you drew near? There's a college down in Oregon called Corbin now, which everybody got all upset when they changed their name to Corbin, like, oh, Corbin's bad. All the word Corbin, it's a translation of the Hebrew word karab, which meant to come near, to come and offer. That's all it meant. But you didn't come and offer something without an offering. So you brought your offering, and the offering allowed you to approach, to come near. So again, that background illustrates then what we have, that now by means of Christ's blood, I'm able to come near. I'm not a priest carrying a sacrifice. I'm not a priest carrying a bowl of blood in to sprinkle on something to come before God. Jesus Christ has already done that, and that has allowed me as a believer to be near. And there's intervening verses, but turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, and let me show you the other half of this. This is here's a place where you can see here's a real practical benefit to this. We spent quite a bit of time a couple of years ago talking about the significance of our access to God. And I'm afraid sometimes even we as believers that should know better, the believers that appreciate what it means to be living under the grace of God, don't appreciate the access that we have to God, this unprecedented access that is not based on my works, it's not based on my being worthy. It is based completely on the fact of who Jesus Christ is. And it's hard for us to get that through our heads. Okay? And so Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 says, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then we have these intervening verses that aren't insignificant to this. They are important, but we're going to skip past those down to verse 18. Where he says, for through him we both, that is those that have come out of a Jewish background and those that have come out of a non-Jewish or a Gentile background, we both then have access by one Spirit to the Father. And he's going to refer to this again when he gets over to chapter 3. This idea of this unprecedented boldness to come before God, this freedom of speech when coming and talking to God and addressing God, because we come on the basis of what Jesus Christ has accomplished here. Okay, that's a practical benefit. I just continue to implore you as believers, enjoy that benefit. Learn what it is to enjoy talking to God anytime, anywhere. Reconciliation, Colossians chapter 1. If you flip over to Colossians chapter 1, we have a reconciliation. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And it says, and through him that he would reconcile the all things to himself. Now the all things we're going to touch on in just a second. Making peace through means of the blood of his cross. Again, now it's through, in again reminding us that there is something else directly involved in this. The through is the agents getting us somewhere, but that it's not the it of itself. It doesn't just rest there. Because it really goes back to what? It goes back to this reconciliation. Now, a lot of us take the word reconcile and we say, what does reconcile mean? Make peace. Reconcile does not mean make peace. If that was the case, he wouldn't have to say to reconcile all things to himself, making peace. You wouldn't have to reiterate that. What does reconciled mean? Person that does book work. Angie does book work. Some of the Fannies have done book work. Sue's done that. Dwight's done that. When you reconcile, what are you doing? You're making them agree. In other words, if you have to reconcile your books, one of the things you have to do is you have to make changes. Oh, I didn't do my addition or subtraction right here. Erase, 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 correct that. That's really the background, the root of this idea of reconcile in here is to make it another, to make it different, to change something. And it's by actually causing a change that there is the making of peace. This is why reconciliation, this is why God never has to be reconciled. Because God does not have to be changed. We're the ones that have to be changed. And he affects a change in us that accomplishes peace. So even though today we talk about reconciliation broadly in the world, and we usually by it mean peace, the word that's translated here in our scriptures, reconcile, meant to change something, and changing the object or goal of that was actually to establish peace, but it's through means of his blood. So here's a good example of that. His blood accomplished something that allowed God to change us. And by changing us, that accomplished this. So again, there's something here that's a step removed. Here's the immediate effect. You have been changed. Well, in this case, it's literally it's talking about all things. And in some way that I don't fully grasp in all of this, and there may be others that have taught on this that know better, but he's talking about the things that are on the earth or the things that are in the heavens. And he's talking about spirit beings is what he's talking about. But we come in down here, and you can see the connection down here between this idea of his blood down here. And it says, but now he has reconciled, he's talking about us down here, by the body of his flesh through the death. So down here, his death was involved in actually reconciling by his body, but through death. So his body had to go through a process of death, and that actually accomplished this, which allowed this to be accomplished, making peace. Got to get in the right order then. So he reconciles or changes us. The changing makes peace. We are, like these spirit beings, we are in a position where we too should be at peace. We could have looked at that over in Ephesians chapter 2, which has it just didn't make reference directly to his blood, which is why we didn't look at it over there in Colossians or in Ephesians chapter 2. Any questions? Is it clear? Not clear as mud? Clear. Okay. Susan was laughing. Is it clear? Okay. I was making sure you're going, oh, yeah, it's clear as mud. Okay. If it's muddy, it's not because the scriptures are muddy. It's because I'm doing a poor job of explaining it. So Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. Hebrews 13 and verse 12, it says, therefore, or wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The word to sanctify, remember, means to set apart. In the context of the idea, is to set us apart to God. But he's doing so through his blood. There's, again, something that intervenes in here between what is necessary. You can be okay? Okay. There's going to be something that's going to be necessary for us in this context here for us to actually be set apart to him. But his blood was part of the means, part of the agency that allowed us then. Well, let's take a quick aside. Let me take a quick aside for you. Turn over to John chapter 17. John 17, just to kind of explain this one here. Because I didn't do an explanation on the sheet. I tried to stick to the main thrust here. But in John chapter 17, I'm going to go to verse 17. John 17 and verse 17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And my experience is 99%. I'm saying 99 because I have hardly, I think I've only come across one person that feels differently about this. But most of them say, sanctify them by your, we'll substitute their language, sanctify them by your scriptures are true. But I do not believe that that is what Jesus is asking here. I believe Jesus is making a reference to something that you wouldn't appreciate outside the context of the Gospel of John, because in John 1:1, how is Jesus Christ, or God the Son to be precise, how is he introduced? As the Word. And so he says, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. And so he's referring to himself, and he goes on, he says, as you did send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, now verse 19 is going to explain this. I sanctify or set myself apart that they also may be sanctified by truth. In other words, by his departing, he was going to make it possible for us to be set apart in him. Does everybody get that? We're set apart in him. He set himself apart by ascending to the Father's right hand after his death and a resurrection, and ascended and sat down at the Father's right hand, and I am now set apart in him there. Now, the book of Hebrews, which we're not going to chase this down, you can go back over to Hebrews, but we're not going to chase this down in Hebrews, tells us that when he entered that heavenly holy of holies to sit down, he didn't enter empty-handed, he entered with his blood. Just like an Old Testament priest couldn't enter the tabernacle without blood, he didn't enter without blood. He took his blood with him. That's why I believe it's present there, because he took it with him. He didn't take it in his body, because he was raised in a body that was not a body made with flesh and blood, flesh and bone body, but he didn't have the blood in his body. That was part of the change of resurrection. Hebrews or 1 Corinthians 15 would tell us that. So that's why we have through here, because there's another event that has to transpire in between those for you and I to be set apart, for him to accomplish that. It had to do that the blood was the agency that allowed him to enter the Holy of Holies and sit down immediately or directly. It's the fact that he's seated at the Father's right hand, and he did so through the blood. That's what allows us to be set apart. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this one connects back. We tied this earlier when we just kind of did that little quick outline on there. But this is the verse that tells us why in Ephesians chapter 1, why we are freed, why we have a ransom that has freed us. Because this is the verse that places the ransom reference. And so 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 18. And it says, knowing that you then were not redeemed, ransomed. I know our Bibles, even the New American Standard translates this redeemed. But this word, and I'm not saying redeemed's bad translation. I just think ransom adds a little more clarity to the idea of this term. This is looking at the purpose of paying a ransom to secure freedom. You don't do that when you buy an item. You don't go to the store and free an item from the grocery store. It's a different idea, right? When you go buy clothes, are you freeing them from the rack? Is that what you're trying to do? No. So there's a difference between an agorazo redemption and the idea of this lutrao redemption, which is the idea of to pay something to secure freedom. So it says, verse 18, knowing that then you were not redeemed or ransomed with perishable things, silver or gold, from your empty way of life that you inherited from your forefathers. Whether Peter is writing to Jews or Gentiles, one way or another, this verse is applicable. Because remember, from the time that the Jews had been given the law, what had the Jews done with the law? They had encumbered it with a lot of tradition. In fact, I think on Christmas Eve, remember the one tradition we gave you, one of the crazy things that they did, was that they said you can only travel so far on Sabbath. It's interesting, in the law, I've yet to find a statement in the law, and maybe I'm wrong, in which the law specified you can only travel so far on the Sabbath day. But when the Jews had came back from their captivity, and the Greeks came in, and the Greeks tried to enforce a Greek lifestyle when they were in control of that land, and you had the Battle of the Maccabees, or the Maccabees revolt and all that, Phariseeism rose out of that, and they added all kind of additional encumbrances of the law that were not intended, and now they're trying to, they're doing what your lawmakers do today. They're reading the law and saying, well, what does that mean? Well, I think, and they made what they thought it meant as valid as what it actually was written. So now we not only have an enforced Sabbath rest, but we require people, you can't walk very far in the Sabbath. And so they did all kinds of crazy things like that. Encumbrances. Now, Jews had those. Those were traditions. Do Gentiles have traditions that are empty, come from their fathers? Yes. Yeah. I wasn't raised under Mosaic law, and yet I had crazy family traditions and things like that about certain things about good and bad. Okay? Those things are, it's important to appreciate and understand that. So he says that we weren't redeemed from those things, but what were we redeemed or ransomed away from that with? Verse 19. But, he says, but by means of, and there's not a preposition here, but we do have the form, the instrumental form of the word, but by the precious or valuable blood, as of a lamb that is unblemished and spotless, that is of Christ. So he looks at this here as that Christ's blood was shed and it was the price. This verse is very important. These other verses kind of tell us these things, but this verse actually looks at it as the blood was the price. This is what was required. You get a call from somebody. We have your kid. We want you to bring $1 million, unmarked bills in a suitcase. That's the price, right? Well, the price that God had set down was a life, as it were, for a life. And Jesus, but it wasn't just any kind of life. They didn't clunk Jesus over the head with a stone. They didn't give him a lethal injection. They didn't give him a dose of poison. It was a death in which his back was laid open by a whipping, a crown of thorns was plaited, and then they put him on a cross. And after his death on the cross, his side was pierced. All of those things, every aspect of that with the blood, reminding us that his death was a violent death, which in essence, I deserved. I deserved that violent death and that violent punishment. Now, the significance for you and I in 1 Peter 1 is, why should I live in that empty way of life that I inherited from my fathers if indeed I've been saved away from that? If indeed a price has been paid to secure my freedom from that? Why should I go on living like that anymore? See, this is, we're trying to say, this is not just an academic exercise in looking at some prepositions connected with the blood of Christ. Here's a real good, another real good example of the significance. There's a way for that God desires for me to live, and it makes sense in light of what Christ paid, the valuable price that was paid in this regard. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Now, I believe we're the ones that are singing this, represented by verse 8, by the elders that are around the throne. This is a song that we will sing in the future. And we're singing this. The living beings aren't, and we're not going to explain why at the moment here. But in verse 9, it says, and they sang then a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and did purchase. Now, this is a different word than the word we just had in 1 Peter. This is the word agorazo. This verse is laying emphasis on actually buying something to become yours. But in this case, he's buying it for God. So this is like some of you that went out now this last month and did what? Bought something for somebody else as a gift. Here he says, you bought us, did this and you bought this or purchased us to God. And I believe in the context, God is referring to the Father because there's a definite article in front of God. Usually that's referring to a specific person, though, as we're going to see here in just a second, there's also a way in which we are Christ's, and we're going to see that in just a minute, but it's by his blood. So this is laying that this was the price. There was a price for actually buying these individuals, not ransoming them here, different emphasis, actually buying them, okay, to take possession of them. And that brings us then back to our main verse that we started with, Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, and we tie this off then today. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, in which he is, Paul talking to these elders, tells them, he says, you need to pay attention to yourselves, guys. He says, and you need to pay attention to the flock among which God has placed you. The Holy Spirit has placed you there to be bishops or overseers, ones that are overseeing this group. That is to shepherd then the church of God, which he then has, and we've put it up here as we translate, made his possession. He's made us his special possession, in this case, as he tells us here, through his blood. Through his blood, because it's actually this is the result of, we just saw over here in Revelation, of this word here, to buy, agorazo. He bought by blood. That was the price of buying it. Once he bought it, then we have become what? Now we have become his special possession. When we're sitting on the store shelf, not the special possession yet. You have to take it and buy it. Once you've gone through the check stand, you've paid your money, swiped your card, whatever it might be, once you've paid for it, now it's become yours. Ben doesn't tackle you in the parking lot saying, bring that back! It's now yours. You paid for it free and clear. Okay? And that's what we have become. We have become his special possession through a price that was paid for us, price which was his blood. Blood indicating, as we've seen illustrated from the Old Testament and moving on up into the New Testament, illustrative of Christ's suffering, not just a death, but a violent death, which is important, I think, for us to grasp. We talk sometimes about the death of Christ, and sometimes it can be very academic. We're talking about, oh, he redeemed us, and he reconciled us, and he satisfied God, and those things are all important, but understanding that it was done in connection with a violent death. And appreciating as he mentions this. And this is one of the reasons. I really believe that it tells us again and again that it was by means of his blood, that it was through means of his blood, that it's always reminding us. It's not just that he died. It's that he died a death that I deserved, a death that was a violent death, a very rigorous death that he went through. Any questions? Okay. Next week we will pick up right here. And we're going to finish this off. We're going to look at this word possession and what its significance will be for the following context. So we'll pick up here next week and move on in our regular study here in Acts chapter 20. Thank you, Father, for your plan and your design. This work that was worked out as your Son was sent by you, that your Son willingly offered himself and endured this cross and everything connected with it, and offered himself then as he came through then the Holy Spirit, how each one of you played a role, a connection in that work that he did to satisfy you with regard to our sinful nature and our sins, to pay the ransom that we owed because of what we had done, the kind of life that we had lived, the character of our nature, and to actually cause us to be changed so that we could now be at peace with you. That the war between us and you has been ended through your Son's sacrifice, and we're thankful for this. Help us to realize how these things impact our lives, that there is a way of life in which we need to leave behind that kind of life that was instilled in us that had nothing to do with what you really wanted us to do, but it was passed on perhaps by our parents and great-grandparents and so on. And yet we've been saved away from that, for us to realize that we have an absolute perfect access into your presence because of what your Son has done, because he is seated at your right hand. And to take advantage of these things, these benefits, as we relate to you on a day-to-day basis, as a moment-to-moment basis, we trust. Thankful for this time together, as always, for your word and for the opportunities that you have in store for us in the remainder of this day. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Stay for lunch and for communion.